Again, this is lesson 2C in our study, My New Life in Christ. And we're talking about the Word of God. This is our third week on the Word of God. And I want to just take a minute to review what we've learned thus far. The first week, we had sort of an introduction, and we saw that the Word of God is the foundation upon which our salvation is based. Secondly, it's the foundation upon which our new life is based. The same faith that we exercise to be saved, we continue to exercise in our new life. And all of it, everything that we believe, is contained in the Word of God. We considered some facts about the Bible, the etymology, where did the word come from? Well, we talked about that. The bottom line is the word means book. And in this case, the word Bible has sort of been designated among mankind to be God's book. It's God's book. There are 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 66 books. Don't let anybody tell you there are 73 or that there are 52. Okay, there are 66 books in the Bible. All of them are the Bible, and we need them all. And we need all of each of them. We need to consider the whole Word of God. The author, of course, is God. God the Spirit told men what to write. We'll look at that again today. There are writers, probably 40 different writers in the Scriptures. It was written over 1,600 years or so. There are two Testaments, the Old and the New. That's not hard to remember. We've taken a look at God's claims concerning the Word of God. And our study answered the question, what's it to be used for? What should we do with the Bible? We have considered the authority of the Bible. The Bible has supreme authority, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what parents or president or pastor or any person says, if it contradicts the Bible, believe the Bible first. The Bible is our supreme authority pertaining to everything that has to do with life that we live here on this earth, the supreme authority. And lastly, we considered the correct attitude toward and the correct use of the Bible. We did this last week. We said, first of all, don't diminish it. Don't take anything away. Don't assume, oh, that's cultural. We don't need to look at that. There are cultural things in the Bible, but we do need to look at those cultural things. Some things in different cultures, in different eras, different periods of time, well, we're not bound to those things right now, like the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. They were for the Jews. But a lot of people try to pick. It's like a smorgasbord. We'll take what we want of the Scripture, we'll leave the rest. That's dangerous. We don't want to do that. Secondly, we need to read it. Let me back up a little bit first. I wanted to say a little bit more about diminishing the translators, the translations, that are based upon the critical text, which is most of the English translations of the Bible, leave out various portions of Scripture. And we looked at some of those. The critical text is the Greek text from which they are taken, the New Testament of those translations. And it's derived from the work of two men, Westcott and Hort, 1881. And most of them leave out, most of those English translations taken from this, leave out Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, the whole passage. And so, and there were many other verses as well. Religious men and cultists, they simply insert what they want you to believe. Somebody shows you the New Living Translation or the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have inserted things into those translations that they want you to believe. They're not in any manuscript anywhere. They're just added to the Word of God. A lot of learned men take liberties in translating and preaching the Scriptures. We talked about dynamic equivalents and formal equivalents. We know that ignorant men, without verifying from the Bible, will tell you that God says something if they were taught that in their life. They don't have to find it in the Bible. They were just told by mom or dad or teacher or Sunday school teacher or pastor or neighbor or friend. They were told that God wants us to do something and they believe it. But if they were to look in the scriptures, they would find it's not so. As a matter of fact, perhaps the opposite is so. Now, secondly, the correct attitude, the correct use of the Word of God, we need to read it. That makes sense, doesn't it? We need to meditate upon it. We need to memorize it. We need to verify truth by it, which I just alluded to. We need to depend upon it. It's sufficient. We were talking this week about raising children with a couple, and I pointed to the book, and I said, that's the best rule book right there. That'll tell you how to do it, and it will, won't it? We need to depend upon what the Word of God says. It says, if you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. That's not a quote, but a paraphrase. It says that we're supposed to discipline our children. If you don't do that, then you're making a mistake, because God made children. God made parenthood. God put it all together, and He tells us how to make it happen properly. We need to obey the Word of God. We need to make it personal to us, and we need to share it with others. So there are a lot of things that we talked about pertaining to our attitude toward the Word of God. Now, for today, how the Bible came to man. We have looked at this before. I've said this before. But we need to repeat it occasionally, and I will, from year to year. We'll have a review of these things. How did the Bible get to man? First of all, God had to reveal it. There was no way for us to go to heaven and get it. There was no way to figure it out looking at the stars. God had to reveal what He wanted said to us. And so revelation is very, very important. It's the unveiling of the mind of God. Listen to that. The unveiling of the mind of God. God created the universe. And deism says He created the universe and then He walked away from it. A lot of our founding fathers were deists. They believed in God. They believed in that He created, but He didn't have much to do with His creation. They say that He chooses not to reveal Himself to His creatures. I am so happy that I know that's not true. Deists are wrong in that, because Christians believe, Christianity teaches, Bible Christianity, teaches that the Bible, that God not only created, but He also loves His creatures and He wants them to know Him. He wants them to know about Him. And He's revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself to them. And which brings the question, how has He revealed Himself? Of course, we're talking about the Word of God, but that's not the only way. How did God reveal Himself? How about His handiwork? His handiwork. By His handiwork. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those who stand before Him at the judgment will be without excuse, because even the creation says there's a God. The creation says that there's an eternal God. It has to be eternal, because nothing out there is eternal, right? So something eternal had to create these things. And He must be all-powerful, because only an all-powerful being could do what we can see with our eyes. So the creation speaks of Him. Secondly, for many years, God revealed Himself to certain individuals. He revealed Himself through audible voices. Now, He doesn't do that right now. Dreams. I still hear people saying, I had a dream and God told me. Visions. I've even heard of that, people having visions. But I usually, when I hear that, I say, probably not. Probably not. God could show somebody something in a dream. He could. He's capable of it. But there's a reason He doesn't. Can you tell me what that reason is? Why does God not reveal things in audible voices and visions and dreams today? We already have everything He wants revealed. The revelation is complete, so we don't need any more. So we don't need these things. Okay, he's also revealed himself by miraculous events. Miraculous events to those who were living during the time of those. For instance, back in the book of Exodus, we read about the Passover. Was that a miraculous event? If you could have lived there and seen the things that took place in Egypt, you would say, there's a God in heaven, and he's the God of the Hebrews. That's what his miraculous events were intended to reveal. It's recorded here for us, but he doesn't do those events. But let's keep going. How about the crossing of the Red Sea? I would love to see that. Wouldn't you love to see the waters stand up and people go across on dry ground, where the waters had divided her? Or how about on the mountains in Galilee where Jesus fed the 5,000? You watch it with your very eyes. He breaks the bread. He breaks the fish. He puts it in the baskets and they start carrying it around. And people are taking it out, but it doesn't deplete it. What a miraculous thing it was to see. But God doesn't need to reveal himself through miracles. Not supernatural miracles. I believe when somebody gets saved, that's a miracle, don't you? And how God works in my life, that's a miracle. But it's not a supernatural miracle. It's within the realms of nature. God doesn't need to do these anymore because his revelation is complete. The greatest revelation of God, though, is when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. Capital W is talking about Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That was the greatest revelation of God. Is that right? Without Jesus, we wouldn't know much, truly. But then we're also, thankfully, in the fifth place, the mind of God is unveiled completely, as Brother Mike said. It's in the Word of God. We have it all. Everything God wants to say is revealed in His Word completely. If you wanted to unveil the mind of Samuel Langhorne Clemens, do you know who that is? That's Mark Twain. If you wanted to unveil the mind of Mark Twain, what would you need to do? Open his books. You'll know the man if you open all of his books. You want to know God? Open his book. You know our problem? We don't care if we know God or not. We don't want to know Him as well as He can be known, and so we're not living in the book. The mind of God is unveiled. It's unveiled in His book, the Bible. The Scriptures say, this is Moses actually, listen to this. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Now down to verse 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. So he's talking about a king of Israel. This is in Deuteronomy, the law. A king of Israel, when he becomes king, he needs to write him a copy of the law out of the copies that the priests and Levites have. And look at what he needs to do. And it shall be, verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of the law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment, to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What's the secret for the king? Saturate yourself in the Word of God. Make you a copy when you become king, because they didn't have the printing press and it would have to be a handwritten copy. Make a copy of the law, and that's your Bible. Read it every day. Meditate on it. Live by it, the Lord said. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, He said, "Search the Scriptures." He said this to the Emmaus disciples. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Scriptures. You want to know God? Follow His advice. Get in the book. Learn about God. Learn who God is. Get to know God by opening His book. We need to make no mistake about this. God has revealed His mind to Corinth Baptist Church. He has, indeed. But how did He get His mind? How did He get His mind into this book? That's a process, isn't it? Again, we've talked about this before, but let's talk about, again, inspiration. Inspiration is the supernatural enabling of a man to express in writing the revelation of the very mind of God without human error. Now, that's a rather long definition. It'll be there for a little bit if you want to copy it. We believe that the Bible supports a verbal plenary inspiration of the mind of God, a verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, simply the very words of God were given to the men to write, but they were not dictated. You say, "Well, I don't get it." I don't either exactly. If the very words, though, of God were given to these men, it should concern us what somebody does with those very words, wouldn't you say? So we need to be concerned about translations. And the fact that there are 168 different English translations of the Bible should concern us, because they're not all the same. Somebody missed the mark, because the very words are important if you believe in verbal inspiration, which the Bible most definitely teaches. Let me go on to say we also believe in plenary. That is the full, the whole. God's Word consists of the whole of the Bible. Plenary, the whole Bible in its entirety. And the word inspiration means, of course, God breathed. That God breathed out these words. They are as much God's words as if He spoke them or whispered them into your ear. Inspiration. I'll say more about this here in just a minute. There's some scripture to go with it. How about this one? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. Probably the premier verse when we start talking about inspiration of God. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This book that we hold in our laps and call the Bible, it was not the will of man. It wasn't the idea of man. It's not what man thinks about God. It's what God told them. They wrote down what God told them. And this makes the Holy Spirit the author of the Scripture, doesn't it? God is the author, not the men. Men were only used to pen the words that God put in their minds. Now, miraculously, He allowed them to write using their own intellect, their own background, their own experiences, and so forth. And when you read, consequently, when you read any book of the Bible, you see the personality of the writer shining through. But then you marvel at the consistency of what one man said, and then 100 years later, another man said basically the same idea, but in different words. You marvel at the continuity of how 40 men could write over the course of 1,600 years, and all of them are just dovetailing their texts together, some without knowledge of what the others had even written. The end result of that process is what you have in your lap is God breathed. It's the same as if it came right off of the tongue and lips of God and spoken into your ear. Now, much more could be said about that, I know. And we have talked about it before. We'll talk about it again. If you have questions, please feel free to ask. Here's another passage. It says, all scriptures given by inspiration. It's God-breathed. That's what inspiration means. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine. What is doctrine? Somebody tell me. Say it loud. I can't hear. You're probably not wrong. It's what you believe. Doctrine is a belief set. What you hold to be truth. That's doctrine. The Bible is profitable for what you need to believe. It's profitable for reproof. Reproof doesn't sound too good, does it? When you reprove somebody, you tell them where they're wrong. The Bible's good for that. Listen, brother, I believe that you're off base here. Let me show you what God says about that. It's good for reproof. It's good for correction. If I tell you where you're wrong, I should also be willing to show you what you can do to be right again. Correction. And instruction in righteousness. I can remember very well putting together a grill, a swing set, something that's been punched out of metal, and there's 1,000 parts in a box, and none of them make sense when you look at it. And I have tried so many times, I don't need that. I put the directions, the instructions aside, I put it together, and then realize I have some extra parts. Where did they go? Wouldn't you know it, I have to take it about 2/3 back apart to get this part in there, and it seems necessary, or at least I want to do it right. It would be better to glance at the instructions as you go. I learned that a long time ago. Just follow the instructions. The Bible is good for instruction in righteousness, in learning how to live righteously. Someone might ask, but doesn't the Bible say, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways, they're past finding out. And you say, well, I try. The Bible tells us we can't understand. No, that's not what that verse is saying to us. The verse reminds us that there's more of God than you'll comprehend, though. That sometimes God may do something and you won't understand why. Because His ways are past finding out. But what you are supposed to understand, He put it in this book. What God wants you to know about Him, you'll find it right here in the Bible. Jesus said to the Jews, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. They testify of Me. After man received God's revelation, it would require His intervention again if they're going to keep it. Think about that. God revealed it to Peter. God revealed something to Paul. God revealed it to Moses. Moses and Paul and Peter didn't live forever. They weren't here to guard it. They weren't here to protect it and keep it from being mixed up with man's ideas. God would have to intervene in something we call preservation. Thirdly, how did the Bible get to us? By inspiration, by revelation, by, what was the second one? Huh? Inspiration, God breathed, and by preservation, So, God gives us His Word, and then He keeps it for us. He protects it for us. And we need that because, we need it because men only live for a few years and their work has to be passed on to another generation, to another generation, to another generation, and generation after generation after generation, people have a tendency to mess with things. So if in the 21st century, 2,000 years after the last portion of the Scripture was written, and over 3,500 years from when the first portion of Scripture was written, a lot could happen to the Scripture if God didn't intervene. There are a lot of people who don't like the Bible. there are a lot of people who right now would take it out of your lap and destroy it and never let you see another copy if they could. But we believe in preservation. The words that Jesus spake were given to him by the Father. And they're eternal. Look at what he says here. He says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." These are the words of God. And Jesus obviously intended for them to be for every generation, as we'll see. Is there a promise in the Bible? Is there some place where the Bible promises that God would preserve the Word? Lots of them. Here are a few. Here's one. This is Psalm 119:89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." You say, "But I'm not in heaven." What about another verse? "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." The word of God is eternal. It's forever. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You're going to see that again in Mark chapter 13 and verse 31. So you got Matthew and Mark. Let me throw one in from Luke. "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one tittle of the law to fail." A little different wording. And then we have this verse, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Also Luke 21, 33. The words of God are there for every age. God, when he gave the word, he intended for it to be eternal, to last forever. And if so, it would have to be preserved. And if it has to be preserved, it can't be man, any particular man, that would do this preservation, because no man lives that long. The Bible says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." God intended for us to have the Old Testament. Isn't that what that says? "That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." God wanted us to have the eternal Word so that we could learn about what He is and what He requires by looking at the lives of people who lived before us. 1 Corinthians 10:11, basically the same. "Now all these things happened unto them for our ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So based on these verses, we can say assuredly that God's word is eternally relevant, isn't it? God's word is eternally relevant. You say, what's relevant mean? It pertains to the life of this age. It's not an obsolete book. It's not outdated. It's eternally relevant. God wanted you to have His eternal Word relevant in every age. Relevant in every age. And these verses that we've just seen reveal that the agent of this preservation really was God. With perfect hindsight, we can look back at the Word of God. You can study this out for yourself. You can see, where did we get the Word of God from? What men were involved? What places were involved? You can look, and if you'll look at that story, you'll say, I see the hand of God in this. Because there are some miraculous things that took place. There were some godly people. There were people who would give them their lives. They were so sincere in preserving the Word of God. So though God preserved it, He used men in the process. God guided man rather than placing preservation in the hands of angels. So we can see in our hindsight the process by which preservation was providential, not miraculous. Nobody dug up any gold plates planted by an angel. Are you catching my drift? God preserved His Word providentially through time. How did it happen exactly? Well, in the Old Testament, preservation happened when Moses issued this charge. He said, "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of the law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." So the Word of God is finished and it's put in a book and they have the law. And Moses takes his writing and he gives it to the priest and the Levites with some instruction. Put this in the Ark of the Covenant. Put this in the Ark of the Covenant. The law requires the priests to read the law. The law itself requires the priest to read the law to the people every 7 years. Look at this. "Gather ye the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law." You read the context of that, Deuteronomy 31. You'll see there, I think it's in verse 10, where he says, every 7 years, people come together, read them the law. Why did they read the law instead of just reading it in their homes? They didn't have it in their homes. They had the scrolls, and so it would be read publicly. David instructed the priests a little bit later to sing the Psalms. The Psalms, we know, are part of the Word of God. So we know that they were also in the care of the priest. David commanded the priests and Levites to sing the Psalms. David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments, music, psalteries, and harps and cymbals sounding by lifting up their voice with joy. The priest after the captivity's name was Ezra. Ezra and his successors were used to gather up the books of the Old Testament. That's called canonization, bringing together the various writings that would form the scriptures that we hold in our lap. And they were guardians until the end of the Old Testament era and until the coming of Christ. And it says here, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The Word of God was important to the priest who preserved it through this Old Testament time. You say, well, what happened after that? What about into the New Testament? We have the same thing. There were Jewish scribes, some of them not even saved, we would say, but they were Jewish scribes, unbelievers. And by the providence of God, they were used to faithfully guard the text until the time of the Reformation. Some of them, the earliest of these scribes, were called Tanaims. They were teachers. That was from about the year 10 AD to 220 AD. You say, well, what are these again? These are the people, the group of people that protected the Word of God, the Old Testament. These are the scribes that handled the Word of God and copied the Word of God and were also careful to do it properly, to preserve it, part of preservation. After the Tanaim was the Amoraims, They were considered expositors from about 200 to 500 A.D. And then a name, the Masoretes, the traditionalists from about the 5th to the 10th century. And we talk about the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text comes from this line of scribes who preserved it. Now, I said if you look in hindsight, you can't without some books, but if you'll study, you'll look and you'll see how God preserved the scriptures through these ages to bring them to a point to where we could have them written and they would actually become, they would become the King James Old Testament. God preserved the text so that you could hold it in your lap. What about the printing of the Old Testament? The Psalms was printed in 1477. The Hebrew Bible, the whole of it, was printed in 1488, a second edition in 1491, and a third in 1494. Martin Luther used the third edition that was printed here. He used the third edition to translate his German Bible, the Old Testament of it. And later, of course, the text was used to produce the King James. So, God's involved in the preservation. What about the New Testament? Now, this is a story that I'm not going to tell because recently at church here in this room, we talked about this. And so, it's archived on our website. You can go back and look. But the preservation of the New Testament would happen quite differently than that of the Old Testament because the priests and the scribes and the Levites, they weren't there anymore. And so what took the place of the priests of the Old Testament? Well, it would be the priests of the New Testament. And who are they? That would be you and me. That would be the church age saints, believer priests we're called. Why are we called that? Well, because you can go right into the presence of God and say, Lord, I'm here to talk to you again. I have a question for you. I have this problem, Lord. I have this concern. And you can go right into the presence of the Lord as a believer priest. So the apostles were inspired to produce the autographs. Autographs meaning the first writings. Of the Gospels, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. I've said all these things, but I'm still here. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And he did, and they wrote them down. See, Jesus talks about this preservation. Jesus announces to his followers, he says, everything I'm telling you, you may not remember it right now, but the Spirit of God is coming. And when he comes, he's going to remind you of all the things that I said. And this teaching will be preserved. So it's divinely preserved, providentially preserved, through men, men of God's choosing, who would be used to pen the pages of scriptures that we enjoy. Of the epistles, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So Jesus, while he was walking on the earth, talks about the preservation of truth as it would be revealed to his followers. The Spirit of God would teach them all things, and not just anything. It would be the things that he's heard, the things that come from God Almighty, the things that God intended to be placed in the books that we hold on our laps. So New Testament believers gathered up the texts. That was the canonization. And they protected the work, always rejecting that which was contrary to the truth that had been delivered by the apostles. And there were many, many, many books that they cast out. No, that's not part of this. And they could see, and God worked with them to canonize the Scripture, to bring all of the Scriptures of the New Testament together. The preservation of the New Testament text is a story with the fingerprint of God on it. And if you don't believe in preservation, if you read that story, you'll be discouraged. But if you believe in preservation, you'll say, wow, there's like a glowing path through that story where God preserved His Word. Now again, we've told that story already recently here at Corinth Baptist Church. It's in the archives on our website under sermons. And you can just look back and you'll find it there. Okay, God revealed it. He inspired its writings. He's preserved it. But how then can mere man expect to understand the things of God? How is that possible? There's another part of this process. Preservation is C. D is illumination. God's involved in your understanding it as well. He would have to be. It's too deep for us. And He tells us so. Illumination is God's intervention in the thought processes of man to help him understand the inspired revelation. So this is the work of God the Holy Spirit, illumination. Here's a verse. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Need to read the whole context there. The Spirit of God is illuminating the minds of men so that they'll understand what they read. Illumination happens when we allow Him, that is the Holy Spirit, to control our minds. The Bible says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. So the Spirit of God is here in the world, reproving the world of sin. How's He going to do that? Without the law that says, thou shalt not covet, Paul would not have known, he said. I would have not known. It's the Spirit of God using the Word of God that reveals the truth of God to you, to your hearts. So if you don't depend on the Word of God, you'll never understand what's in here. Illumination is you listening to God about what He said. You pray before you read the Bible, Lord, I'm not real smart here, and I certainly can't comprehend the mind of an eternal God without a little help. Lord, please help me today to understand what I read. That's a great prayer before you start your devotions. To believers, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and it'll change your life. He says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The Bible tells us, and you're familiar with this, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But before the word of God can illuminate your path, the Holy Spirit has to illuminate the word. You'll have to understand the word before it'll help you in your path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But before the Bible can be used to defend you or to make an offensive charge against the gates of hell, it has to be a part of you. It has to be illuminated to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, along with illumination, when God shows you something in the Word, interpretation is important, isn't it? Interpretation. The Bible says, so they So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. It's important that we interpret what it says. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, Paul tells Timothy. In his second letter, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, cutting it straight, he says, the word of God. Interpretation. Now, recently we talked about interpretation. It's not been too many months ago, and so we'll not spend a lot of time, but just let me review these things with you as well. We believe in a literal interpretation. Can you, in your own words, tell me what it means to believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible? What does that mean? It means what it says, right? A literal interpretation of the Bible. It means what it says. Scriptures cannot mean what it never meant when it was written. It doesn't have a new meaning for every age. For every country, for every culture, it means what it means, what it meant when God had it written. Literal interpretation. We believe that all Scripture should be taken literally unless the context says differently. Jesus Christ said, I am the door. Well, He's not a wooden door with a handle and so forth. So sometimes there's metaphor there and we'll accept that. But a literal interpretation of the metaphor, then. We believe in a historical interpretation. A historical interpretation. Historical context takes into account a number of things. It takes into account the occasion and the purpose for writing. The historical context. What was going on when this was written? Where were they? What culture was it? The historical context matters. The occasion, the purpose of writing. The social, cultural, political context. We have to consider, when the New Testament was written, what was the world power? Rome. The Roman Empire. It was different from America, looking less different all the time. But culture was a part of it. What was the culture? What was the social life in those days? The geography, I already mentioned it, but the geography and the historical context of that, of the geography. Understanding the historical context helps us to grasp God's intended meaning. The historical context is important. Another one. I'm going to leave this page. Anybody need to see something else here? The grammatical interpretation. A literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scriptures. God is the master communicator, and His use of grammar is second to none, right? And so He organizes His thoughts, and He gives them to us, and His grammar is of utmost importance. The words that He uses, the words only have one intended meaning in the sentence in which God uses it. We need to look at the grammar. And a lot of times the grammar in the Greek or the Hebrew just comes shining right through in the English, most of the time I should say. Sentence structure is important. Sentences have one intended meaning in relation to the surrounding sentences, paragraphs, chapters, books. So sentence structure, the verb tense, you hear that a lot when preachers preach. And the Greek says this. Well, you don't know Greek, but the verb tenses, you can grasp those, the verb tenses. The voice, the mood in the Greek. All of these, again, generally can be detected in what we read in the English language. It matters what verb he uses. The verb stem, the mood in Hebrew, that's sort of the Hebrew counterpart. Of the verbs, generally detectable in our English translation, a good English translation. How about pronouns? Did you hear they're rewriting the Bible again? They're taking out the pronouns. I don't know, I haven't seen it myself, but they're not calling God him. One of the translations I know is actually changing him for her. They made God a woman now. And that's literally in print. Get it at your local Christian bookstore. Pronouns. Are pronouns important? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely they're important. But you see, our culture and Satan's trying to make pronouns not important. If they're not important out here where we live, they won't be important in the Bible either. He doesn't mind working out there so it can affect in here. Pronouns. If we ignore the meaning of words and the grammatical structure of sentences, we create confusion rather than clearing it up. Fourthly, letter D, contextual interpretation. We're not talking about historical context, but literary context, which I've kind of alluded to already. The context, the literary context. For proper interpretation, we must trace the author's train of thought. When you read a book, you try to get into the train of thought of the person who's writing. Why don't people do that with the Bible too? Trace the author's train of thought to get the literary context, to determine why they wrote a particular paragraph or this particular sentence. Why did he put that in there? Here's a parenthetical phrase in parentheses. Why is there a parenthetical phrase right in the middle of this? Parenthetical phrases are to give us a little extra information. And sometimes in the scriptures you'll find a parenthetical phrase. Ask what contribution it made to the overall text. We need to do that. A proper interpretation requires that we ask, how does this fit into the whole? A phrase, a verse, a paragraph should never be interpreted without regard to the larger picture, the literary context. That's true in a nurse's manual. That's true in a driver's manual. That's true in a dictionary. That's true in everything. Now I want to share with you, I don't have this up front here, but I want to share a common mistake, if you will, in Bible interpretation. We need making the Bible fit into some preconceived experience, some idea, some feeling that you have. That's a mistake. When you go to study the Bible, you need to have a clean slate. Lord, I'll believe whatever you tell me. And I come with, as best I can, I come with no preconceived notions. That's happened to me a couple of times in my life. I had friends come to me and said, why does your wife do this? Or why does so-and-so do this? Why are you raising your children this way? And the Bible says this. I said, it does? And I went and looked into the scriptures and I agreed with them that the Bible says something differently. But I was raised that way. But I was always taught this. Listen, don't come with your preconceived ideas. Whatever the Bible says today, that's what it means. Let the Bible say what it means in its own context. One popular commentator says, as you study the Bible to learn what it says, don't be superficial. Some people say, well, I think this verse means, did you ever hear that? I think this verse means, or what does this verse mean to you? Unfortunately, a lot of Bible studies are nothing but a pooling of ignorance. A lot of people sitting around telling what they don't know about this verse. Now, I'm all for Bible study, he says, but somebody has to study to find out what it really means. Then we can talk about the application of it. Do you see that? It doesn't mean what you think or what you feel. It means what it means. It means what it says. Discover its meaning and then talk application and then talk implication. Don't spiritualize the Bible. Read and interpret the Bible at its face value with common sense, understanding that there is a historical and a literary and a grammatical context here that we have to consider. There's another thing. There's some gaps. Let me do this real quickly. We have to bridge the gaps in our understanding. You'll get what I'm saying. There's language differences. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. There were German and Latin translations of it before there were English translations and many others. Lots of translations of Scripture. And language changes over time. We don't talk like they did in 1611. Not exactly. So there's a language gap. We have to learn the differences in how things were said. The word changes, the archaic words. We need to know what they mean. They're archaic and they'll remain archaic, but we can understand them as we read the Word of God. Hebrew and Greek to English over thousands of years, well, that sort of creates some problems. Even the same language changes over time. But you've got multiple languages from multiple cultures and multiple years. So we have to work to understand it. That's okay. There's a cultural difference. A gap in the culture at the time. Hebrew, Greek, and Roman culture is not Western American culture of the 21st century. So what were the cultural differences? What are the geographical differences? There were actually lands in the Bible that the Bible things took place. I went over there and saw some of them. And they're there, really. You can take my word for it. I walked where Jesus walked. Well, some of it. But the Sea of Galilee, the water level's a little higher than it was in Jesus' day. And so some of the things we can't find. You know why? Because they're being enjoyed by the fish. They're underwater right now. Geographical. The Jordan River right now is down to a trickle. You could jump across in some places, the Jordan River, and they say, don't get in it, it's nasty. But we hear how God divided it in a time of flood, and it was a miraculous thing. The waters stood up in heaps, and the children of Israel walked across. Well, there's geographical things that happen. There's irrigation being taken out of the Jordan River faster than the water can be replenished. Things have changed. Still in the same valley, still the Jordan River, but you'll be disappointed if you look at it right now. It's not the mighty Jordan that the song talks about. What are the differences? You see, that can affect things as we interpret the Scripture. Historically, the events of the book, the Bible, took place in the context of specific social, political, cultural settings. That same commentator says, in the Gospel of John, the whole key to understanding the interplay between Pilate and Jesus is based on the knowledge of history. When Pilate came into the land with his emperor worship, it literally infuriated the Jews and their priests. So he was off to a bad start from the very beginning. Then he tried to pull something on the Jews. And when they caught him, they reported him to Rome, and he almost lost his job. Pilate was afraid of the Jews. That's why he did what he did with Jesus. He was afraid of the Jews, and that's why he let Christ be crucified. Why was he afraid? Because he already had a rotten track record, and his job was on the line. Is that helpful information? It helps us to know why things happen the way they did in the Scriptures. There are a few more general principles. I'm going to read these real quickly. The Bible should always be approached with the assumption that it is inspired. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. Always compare Scripture with Scripture because the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. The two testaments form a complete unit and must be interpreted in the light of one another. Total reliance on the Holy Spirit is essential for correct interpretation. Hey, he's the author. There's only one meaning, one interpretation to any one scripture, although there may be multiple implications. Always be aware of presuppositions we bring to the text. they're unavoidable, really, aren't they? We do have our presuppositions, but we need to be aware of them. That'll help us as we try to interpret the Bible and be as open-minded as we possibly can. All right, this is the end of our second lesson. My new life in Christ, the Word of God. And we'll begin another topic next week. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this day. Bless these thoughts to our hearts. Help us as we consider your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.